To do anything worthwhile in life takes skill, right? If you want to learn how to drive a car, it takes skill. Most people can't just jump in the driver's seat and drive. Now, I know sometimes you see some people drive and they may not appear skillful. They may drive erratically or unsafely or whatever. But it takes skill to work at most vocations, right? Even if you're doing something simple, generally there has to be some type of on-the-job training. It takes skill to engage in a sport. You just can't go out and play ball, if you will. I've mentioned this before, but it's a joke that keeps coming up. Years ago, a couple of us guys were starting a little basketball ministry. And Ben Kwok out in Australia was one of the guys. And Chaplain Mark in Air Force in D.C. was one of the guys. And Pastor Dave Koontz, now preaching up in Ohio, was one of the guys. And we'd go out and I would bring the Cokes, they would bring the basketball, and we would play basketball. The problem is I didn't know how to play basketball very well. And sometimes it just didn't go well. And they would have to take me aside and say, "Pastor, slow down. These guys are cussing at you for a reason. This is not football. This is, and what you're doing is not proper." And I didn't know that. I wasn't intentionally being unkind. I didn't know. I thought when the ball's up in the air, whoever gets it, it's theirs. You know, like going up for a pass. And they talked to me about things like, I don't know the exact word, but going over the back or something like that. And that type of thing. I lacked skill. And it hurt me. If you want to learn how to play an instrument, as we've had a number of people minister in music, it takes skill. Okay? Now you say, well, those are things, you know, driving a car, working in a vocation, sports, music. That's important, but what about other areas of life? That's what I want to talk about tonight. Not necessarily musical skill or athletic skill, but skill in living. The kind of living that involves choices that we make constantly, whether they be financial choices, choices about friendships, choices about speech, when to say something and when not to say anything, choices in how to raise children. We need skill. We need skill in living. And there's an entire book of the Old Testament that was written for that very purpose, to give God's people skill in living. Now, this is a message for believers. This is a message for people that have already put faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you don't try to get skill in living and follow Christ and then one day hope you're there and become a Christian. It starts with putting faith in Christ, but once your faith is in Christ, then it's time to start getting skill in living. And that's what we're going to start looking at tonight. I invite your attention, some of you are already there, to the book of Proverbs. And let's open up to Proverbs, a book that was written to give us skill in living. And we'll begin a study tonight that will continue for some time by God's grace. An exciting study. I'm very much looking forward to spending time studying Proverbs and sharing with you what's happening here in this book of Proverbs. In fact, I'd like to take it slowly tonight. Let's get our bearing here. We're going to spend some time just on verse 1. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 1, the text reads, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel." Let's stop and just reflect a little bit on this introduction. First of all, who's Solomon? Well, I think most of us are familiar with King Solomon, the son of David, living in roughly the 10th century B.C., an absolutely incredibly wise person. You say, how do you know? Let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 4 and let's review just a little bit together on what an incredible guy Solomon was. A man who was well known for his wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 4, and we'll read about half a dozen verses or so to remind us of who this individual was. 1 Kings chapter 4, and I'll begin reading in verse 29, reading through verse 32. In 1 Kings 4:29, the scripture says, "Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind." See, it's a gift from God. You say, how much did he have? "Like the sand that is on the seashore." Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men. Than Ethan, the Ezrahite, the Heman, Kelcol, Darda, the sons of Mahol. His fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs. That's a lot. You say, do we have all those? No, we have roughly 375. There's a lot we don't have. And his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. You say, what kind of people came to hear him? People like the Queen of Sheba. I invite your attention to 1 Kings in chapter 10. If you would turn over, please, just a few pages. We'll go to the 10th chapter of 1 Kings. And here in 1 Kings, we have this account. I'll begin in verse 1, where it says in chapter 10, verse 1, now when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices, very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers and his stairway, by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She couldn't imagine what she saw. Then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. This is how incredibly famous Solomon was. That everyone who knew him and people who didn't even know him came just to hear him speak. Okay? This is the author of Proverbs. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought this or not, but it's something that I've thought about. Solomon's an incredibly wise person. And yet, at least at certain times in his life, he was not considered the most moral person. And at times, he made decisions that were absolutely wrong, no questions asked. And God was not pleased with him. You say, what are you talking about? Well, we're in 1 Kings chapter 10. Just look over to 1 Kings chapter 11. And here we're going to see a different side of Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 11, it says in verse 1, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidon, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after other gods. Solomon held to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And it's true. His wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Amnon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. And of course, we then read later on of the divided kingdom and of all the civil war that took place. Why? Because Solomon turned his back on God. So the question comes, how in the world can we have such an incredibly wise person that he was famous for his wisdom? And yet we read about things that are not necessarily complimentary at all. How could he be the author of Proverbs? Well, there's basically two explanations for this. Number one, some and many Jewish commentators have argued this, that he wrote Proverbs earlier in his life. That is, before he openly pursued sin. That as a very young man, Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon. In his middle years, he then wrote Proverbs. And then later, falling into sin, as he got close to the end of his life, he reflected on that and wrote Ecclesiastes. And perhaps that's so. Of course, others would say, well, maybe it's because of his sin that he later looked back and reflected on how horrible it was. And then he wrote Proverbs to save other people from making the same horrible mistakes that he made. As one author writes, and I quote, "The man who has been in the pit can speak most vividly about its depth and darkness." Solomon had been there. He knew how tragic sin was. He knew firsthand. And perhaps he's writing us a series of statements, of pithy, wise statements to save us from making those same horrible errors. Be that as it may, we have in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon. And Solomon, the son of David, is the author. You say, the author of all of it? Not of all of it. We know that King Agur, or someone named Agur, wrote chapter 30. We know that Lemuel wrote chapter 31. Some in the past have suggested that those are other names for Solomon. Perhaps that's so. There's no evidence for that. At least we know that he certainly wrote the majority of Proverbs. We also know that in chapters 25 through 29, there was an editorial committee that was formed by King Hezekiah, and they actually selected the Proverbs that Solomon had written, and they chose which ones to put in chapters 25 through 29. The inspired text makes that clear as well. You say, well, that takes us then to the word proverb in Proverbs 1:1. What in the world is a proverb? We know that Solomon wrote them, at least almost all of them. What in the world's a proverb? Well, in Hebrew, the word means a comparison. We're comparing one thing with another thing. So some would say that a proverb literally means to represent or to be like. Such and such is like such and such, or such and such results in such and such. That's a proverb. In fact, they have a number of characteristics. I'll mention about half a dozen. Number one, it's a specific type of literature. You cannot read Proverbs just like any other part of the Bible. You can't be reading through Ephesians, Philippians, whatever, and then just flip back to Proverbs. It is a different genre or type of literature. You say, what kind? The statements are typically brief. You'll be hard-pressed to find one that's more than 25 words long. They're typically concrete. They're things that are taken from life. Now, here's a non-inspired proverb. We look at a guy and we say, you know, that boy's just like his father. Or we would say he's a chip off the old block. And as you can have a block of wood and there's a splinter from that block of wood to make the point that the boy's like his dad, that's kind of what's happening in Proverbs. They're typically very concrete, tied to everyday life, and they present general truths. So in these pithy statements that are concrete in nature, brief, we find general truths that have diverse applications. Again, I'll use a non-inspired proverb to make the point. We say a son is a chip off the old block. What does that mean? It's a general truth. Children tend to be like parents. I could also, however, kind of apply that a little differently and say daughters are frequently like their moms. We can apply that even again a little differently and say people that go to a given church sometimes are a little bit like their pastors. Or we could say that ball players are frequently like their coaches. See, many general applications, so we must be careful that we realize that Proverbs are different. You say, what do you mean? There are two fatal, frequently mistaken ideas, or if you prefer, interpretations that are used in Proverbs that are incorrect. You say, well, what are you saying? Two things to note. Number one, Proverbs are not absolute laws. You cannot open up to Proverbs and say, it's always this way, mark it down, take it to the bank. Proverbs are not absolutes. Okay? You say, how do you know that? Well, turn over to Proverbs chapter 10, please, because it's actually in Proverbs chapter 10 that we have the beginning of Proverbs. Chapters 1 through 9 are an introduction that teach us to pursue wisdom rather than folly. That's why when you look at chapter 10, verse 1, notice what it says, the Proverbs of Solomon. You say, why in the world are they telling me this again? Chapter 10 begins Proverbs. Chapters 1 through 9 are introductory material on why we should want to read Proverbs. And it's filled with wonderful material. And we're going to consider a lot of that by God's grace. But the actual pithy statements start in verse 1 of chapter 10, the Proverbs of Solomon. Let's just take the very first one. What's the very first verse in the first proverb in chapter 10? A wise son makes a father glad. Question, is that an absolute law? Has there ever been a wise son and his dad wasn't glad? Has there ever been a son who knew Christ and he was wise, and his unsaved dad was angry that his son came to Christ, and his dad was not glad that he had a wise son? Yes. You say, then this is not inspired. That's not what it means. It's a proverb. You cannot interpret Proverbs as absolute laws. It is a different genre of literature. You say, what's the second mistake people make? Number one, they take them as laws. Number two, people take them as promises. So a guy might come to this verse and read, a wise son makes a father glad. Hey, that's a promise. Lord, I claim your promise. I will be wise and my dad will be glad. And you know what sometimes happens? A guy will study the word and he will become wise and God will change him and his dad won't become glad. His dad will continue not to be glad. And you say, God, you failed in your promises. No, Proverbs are not laws and Proverbs are not promises. You say, this is confusing to me. I had a Hebrew teacher once who gave me an explanation for this that I never forgot. Seatbelts save lives. Is that true? Seatbelts save lives. How many of you say that's true? Seatbelts save lives. It's true. Do you know that chances are if you're wearing a seatbelt, you got a better opportunity to survive a crash than if you're not wearing a seatbelt? Are there exceptions? Yes. Occasionally, are people in a seatbelt stuck in a car and they burn? Yes. Occasionally, is a guy in a bad crash thrown right out the windshield and he lives because he wasn't in a seatbelt? And everybody else who had a seatbelt on died because they stayed in the car? Yes. You say, aha, then it's not true that seatbelts save lives. Yes, it is true. You say, but there's an exception. Of course there's an exception. It's not a law and it's not a promise. Do I wear a seatbelt? Yes. It is a general principle that is true. Occasionally there's exceptions and there's exceptions with Proverbs. And that does not change our view of inerrancy or inspiration at all. We must recognize the type of literature that we're dealing with. In fact, once we get to chapter 10 in Proverbs and you have all of these pithy sayings, you generally don't have context. You say, what do you mean? Once we get to Proverbs 10, it's almost like reading an encyclopedia or a cookbook. How many of you sit down to read encyclopedias? You do? Okay. I'm sorry. I'm going to have to get a better illustration. You weren't supposed to raise your hands, okay? All right. I need to think of something like that that nobody would read. A dictionary. How many of you read? Do you do that too? Okay. Ward, your wife is messing up my illustrations here, okay? But a Mrs. Anderson is above most of us, okay? Most of us. Cookbooks? Okay. All right. Most of the time when I look in an encyclopedia, I'm looking for a specific article. For example, I might have an interest in weather, and I would look up an article on weather or some aspect of weather. Proverbs, once we get to chapter 10, is kind of like that. There's nothing wrong with reading them in consecutive order. I'll bet you some of you even read encyclopedias and dictionaries, right? And there you go. See, it's okay. But really, if you really want to study a topic, once we get to Proverbs 10, it's generally encouraged that you would study it topically. And by God's grace, once we hit chapter 10, that's what we'll be doing. So now we're in Proverbs chapter 1 in verse 1. And I know that was maybe more than some of you were interested in, but we have to understand that the Bible is not monolithic. It's not just one type of literature. It's all inspired, but there's many different types. We're talking about the Proverbs of Solomon. You say, okay, Greg, why should I want to know what's in this book? Because this book gives me skill in living. And that's the general definition of wisdom. Let's go to verse 2, please. It says, to know wisdom. You say, what is wisdom? Is that like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and all these Greek guys, and you take an intro class in philosophy and it's way up here? And that's what most of us think that wisdom is, but that is not the Hebrew word that is used. Wisdom is a word that deals with that which is incredibly practical. In fact, that word wisdom in verse 2, it's used in Exodus to describe the skill of a tailor. Maybe some of you ladies or even men are skilled at sewing, and you could make a garment. You know what that's called in the Bible? That's called wisdom. Some of you would say, I'm more of a hands-on mechanical guy. You may be interested that also in Exodus, it's referring to the skill of a metal craftsman. If you maybe like to work with metal, maybe some of you I know work in HVAC, and you can take metal and make ducts and things. You know what the Bible calls that? The Bible calls that wisdom. It's talking about using knowledge in a practical way. It's skill in living. And just to make sure we don't miss the point, Solomon doesn't stop with just one word. He gives us three more to focus on this. Number one, verse 2, it says that it's to know wisdom. But secondly, he gives us the word instruction. And the word instruction in the King James is sometimes translated chastening or correction. It means discipline or training. So it's through Proverbs that we know wisdom, skill in living, and instruction, which is the idea of discipline training. And then he goes on in verse 2 to say to discern the sayings of understanding. And to understanding, that's the idea of to choose. Some of us sometimes have a hard time making decisions. That's understanding. This book will give it to me. And then number 3, to receive instruction in wise behavior. The King James has to receive instruction in wisdom. Now, the word instruction is the same as in verse 2, but the word wisdom is a different word. It's the idea of living in a way that demonstrates prudence. One Bible translates it this way, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent lifestyle. That's the idea of receiving, verse 3, instruction in wise behavior. You say, how do you know when I get there? Because the three terms in the second part of verse 3 all our adverbs showing us what it means to live a wise life, a life characterized by righteousness. The King James has justice. A life characterized by justice. The King James has judgment. And a life characterized by equity. And one translation puts it this way, doing what is just and right and fair. I want to be able to act in a way that is just and right and fair. I want to be that way with you. I want to be that way with my children. I want to be that way with my wife. I want to be that way with my students. I want to be that way with my neighbor. You say, well, then how do you get there? It's wisdom. And it's this book that will give us wisdom. You say, who can get this kind of wisdom? Anyone who wants it. If you know Christ and you're here tonight simply knowing Christ, you can have wisdom. Now, you might say, Greg, I don't even have a college degree. It doesn't matter. We're not talking about that kind of esoteric knowledge. We're talking about skill in living. You say, I've never even graduated from high school. Doesn't matter. You can have wisdom if you want it. That's what Proverbs is teaching us. In fact, there's four different types of people that benefit from this kind of wisdom. We'll read about two of them in verse 4 and then two more in verse 5. Let's look at verse 4. This kind of knowledge of Proverbs, this type of wisdom, what does it do? Verse 4, it says to give prudence to the naive. The naive person, the simple person in the King James, you know what it means? It means to be open. It means to be gullible. You're the kind of person who sometimes a salesman sees you and he smiles because you're an easy mark, and you wake up the next day and you go, man alive, what did I buy? You know, every traveling vacuum cleaner salesman in town has been to my house and I buy every one. Right. Why don't I like that? Well, that's because sometimes we all are naive. You say, what do you need? You need to become prudent. You say, how do I become prudent? Wisdom. This book will give you this, to give prudence to the naive. And then secondly, in verse 4, it says to the youth, knowledge and discretion. Youth just means a young man, somebody who hasn't experienced life yet. You know, sometimes my girls ask me questions. They're hard questions. And they'll say, Daddy, why did you say that? And I'll say, well, it's just the way it is. And they'll say, but Daddy, why? And I'll say, you don't understand. When you get older, you'll understand more. It's kind of a hard thing to explain because they don't understand. Many things we don't understand until we experience. You say, well, then how could you help a youth? How could you help your child to grow? Well, look what it says. To the youth, knowledge and discretion. Knowledge, just information. Discretion is thoughtfulness. How many times have we heard young people say, Dad, I guess I just wasn't thinking. And our answer is, yeah, that's obvious, right? But you need to start thinking. You say, how do you help someone like that? It's in Proverbs. To the youth, knowledge and discretion. Now, you might be sitting here and say, Greg, I've read through the Bible multiple times. I've known Christ longer than you've been alive. I have advanced degrees in theology. I'm not naive. That's true. I'm not a youth. That's true. How about me? Verse 5. A wise man will hear an increase in learning. You may be a very wise person. And the Bible says that Proverbs is also for you. Because you will learn even more. And then the second half of verse 5, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. And here you are, a person that has great understanding. You still will be able to learn and learn counsel and share that counsel with others as well. So that all of us, verse 6, can understand the proverb. Now, that's interesting. To understand a proverb. Proverbs will help me to understand Proverbs. You see, I read Proverbs and I don't understand them. Then read more Proverbs. Because reading Proverbs gives us the ability to understand Proverbs. Because the more I'm in Proverbs, the more wisdom I get, and the more wisdom I get, the more I understand Proverbs. To understand the proverb and the figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. And just a comment, some of you that are reading from a King James in verse 6, it says they're dark sayings. And that's kind of something you might be wondering, what does dark sayings mean? It simply means riddles. Same words used to describe the riddles that Samson told, for example, in Judges 14. So it's not dark in the sense of spooky, simply riddles. You say, I'd like to have that kind of wisdom. You can have it. If you want it, you can have it. That's what God says, and it's right here, and it's in Proverbs. Do you want that kind of wisdom? Do you want to be the kind of person that can make choices, make wise choices? Do you want to be the kind of person who can give godly advice to your husband or to your wife? That can teach your children the right way to go? That's what I want. Sometimes students come to me and they ask me questions, and sometimes they're simple and I love it, and I have a verse and I go, praise God. Sometimes they ask me questions and I go, wow, I don't know. I mean, I know we're supposed to do what glorifies God, so let's pray and figure out what glorifies God, because I don't know. I want to increase in my ability not only to make choices for me and my family, but to be more of a blessing to others, and I know you do too. You say, how do I get there? It's in this book. It's in Proverbs. You say, how do I get there? We begin with verse 7, which is as far as we'll go tonight. Verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Wisdom, practical skill in everyday living, begins with the fear of the Lord. Proverbs is not a collection of sayings you can just rip right out of the Bible and share with your unsaved neighbor to help him have a good day. Everything in Proverbs is intrinsically tied to a saving knowledge of Jehovah. It's for people that have put faith in Jesus Christ. It is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of knowledge. In fact, keep your finger here and turn over to Proverbs chapter 9 in verse 10. We'll see a very similar statement. In Proverbs 9 verse 10, Solomon writes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom or knowledge, the same basic idea, skill in living. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Wisdom begins with a relationship with God. It's all based on the fear of the Lord. You cannot be wise if you don't know God. It really doesn't matter how smart you are. We have in our secular universities incredibly smart people, and they have zero wisdom if they don't know Jesus Christ. We have Christians that are going to schools that are taught by people like this, and they're drinking it in. And it's a horrible thing, because they're sitting under the teaching of men and women that have no wisdom, which is a highly questionable activity. Just this week, 2 weeks ago maybe, I had a brother come up and say to me, hey, Greg, where do your kids go to school? And I said, well, we have them in a Christian school at BJ, two in high school, one in junior high. He said, would you ever put your kid in a public school? I said, I don't know. Let me ask you a couple questions. Would you ever want your child to have a teacher who doesn't believe that God created him or her, but that we're all just evolutionary chance and we answer to no moral being? Would you want your children to learn that? That right and wrong are not absolute, but this world is moral, immoral, and relativistic. Would you want your child to learn that all religions are basically the same? They all teach just love people. We're all on the same path. We're all going to the same top of the mountain. You can walk up any way you want. It's all the same. Would you want to spend maybe, 15 minutes in devotions as a family? And then after teaching your kid the Bible for 15 minutes, send them where someone will teach them contrary to the Bible 6, 7, or 8 hours a day. And then think that your 15 minutes of inoculation are going to preserve him from what he's learning at that school. What do you think? I never answered the question. He said, oh. He said, so you would probably send him to a Christian school? I said, or homeschool. That would be my preference. That's what I would do. I wouldn't even want my girls at a secular university. Why would I put my girls in a place where they will learn from people that have zero wisdom, except for those who know Jesus Christ as Savior? Zero wisdom. Am I saying it's a sin to go to a secular university? No, I have a degree from Clemson. Many of you know that. But my degree from Clemson was after I had a Master of Divinity from BJ. After I had a PhD in Bible from BJ. And even then, as I drove to Clemson over and over again, I prayed, Lord, help me to remember the words of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf will not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. And as I would leave my house and drive out to campus, there was a certain gas station right around Pickens Speedway as you hit 123. I would get in my truck. I'd be driving. I would just have what I call brain dead time. I was waking up. I would come to that gas station. I would say, okay. And right then I began praying Psalm 1. Now, some of you would say, okay, you should have prayed it earlier. Fine. That was where I began praying it. I still had a half hour roughly to Clemson. And that summer, what I did was I went over that and over that. Why? Because I was fearful that I was learning from men that had zero wisdom and they were going to pull me away from Christ. You say, how long were you saved then? A number of years. How much Bible? A PhD. And I was fearful that they would pull me away from Christ because they had zero wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I would rather go to a simple man with no high school education who pushes a broom in a warehouse but knows Christ for advice than to go to a man with multiple PhDs and learn from a man who has no wisdom because he has no fear of the Lord. You can have that kind of wisdom. We're not talking about education. We're talking about people who know Christ. You say, what is the fear of the Lord in verse 7? Good question. There are two aspects to the fear of the Lord. Number one is a reverential awe, short for awesome, as many of our young people still maybe use the word. Awesome. It's the idea that God is awesome. It's the idea of coming to church and looking at the scriptures, singing a song, thinking about God. And the more you know him, the more you go, wow, God, you are absolutely incredible. And the more we know him, the more we grow in our appreciation of God. And we just find him incredible. That's number one, the fear of the Lord. Incredible. Number two, it is a fear of displeasing him. You say, why would I fear to displease him? Because I love fellowship with him so much. I don't want to be out of fellowship. You say, why? You know why. You've been there, right? Think back to the times where there was something you knew God wanted you to do and you hesitated and you were miserable and you walked around like you had a weight on your shoulder. You just felt, oh, horrible. You wake up at night, it's the first thing on your mind. Lord, I'm in sin. You knew it. And then what happened? Finally, you come to the place, by God's grace, that you say, Father, forgive me. I am so sinful. Would you please forgive me for not doing that act of kindness, for not helping that person, or for doing something that was far from Christ-like? And what happened? You were like, wow, this is great. And you fear being out of fellowship. You fear that chastisement. That's the second part of the fear of the Lord. It's number one, having that awesome view of God. And number two, fearing displeasing Him. That's where it all begins. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs is founded on a relationship with Jesus Christ. That is why, now I want to be careful how I say this. That is why I don't think a lot of secular organizations are really incredibly helpful for unsaved people. I'm talking about things like the Boys Club and the Boy Scouts. Things that teach unsaved people to be on time and honest and punctual. And people end up dying and going to hell honestly and punctually. I'm not a fan of character education apart from Jesus Christ. Now, if you have a bunch of Christians together who know Christ and they use Boy Scouts or a Boys Club to teach Christian virtue, that's fine. But it all begins with the relationship with Jesus Christ. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And you say, what if I don't fear God? What if I'm a person without a relationship with God? Well, then the second half of verse 7 describes the result. That person would be a fool. No matter how educated, he's a fool. No matter how intelligent, he's a fool. Anybody who doesn't know God, biblically, by definition, is a fool. The word says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. And the word fool here, it doesn't mean somebody who lacks intelligence. It means obstinate. It means stubborn. It refers not to a mental lapse, but a moral lapse. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Put this all together and what do we have? Number one, studying Proverbs will provide wisdom, which is skill in living. Number two, we all can benefit from Proverbs because we all need skill in living, whether you're immature or incredibly wise. Number three, the foundation of wisdom is fearing the Lord. And number four, we will either fear the Lord or be fools. So the question for all of us this evening is, are we taking seriously growing in grace? Are we taking seriously becoming skillful in living? And to put it down right at the level where we all live, how much time am I spending in this book? And how much time are you spending in this book? And for our young people, many of whom are college age, are you making the error of setting aside the Bible, not having your devotional time because you want to study your subject, because you're thinking that's really what makes a person smart? It may make a person smart, but not wise. We must be in this book daily so that we can be growing in wisdom and develop what the Bible calls skill in living, all based on a relationship with God. By His grace, may all of us who know Christ be dedicated to spending some time in His Word, that we can be the kind of people that God wants us to be, the kind of people that bring Him glory, the kind of people that are skillful in living. Let's pray. Father, we come into Your presence tonight, openly acknowledging that You are an awesome God. And Lord, as we grow in our knowledge of You, we grow in the degree that we marvel that You truly are incredible. We pray, Father, that You would help us to continue to grow and that our reverence for You would increase and that our fear of displeasing you would increase. And that this fear of the Lord would be for us the foundation of wisdom, of skillful living. Lord, we openly confess that we lack wisdom, that we so often struggle. Lord, that we just don't know what to say at times. Sometimes we say the wrong thing. Sometimes we say too much, too little. Sometimes, Lord, even when we mean well, we make bad choices. We give wrong counsel. We make unwise decisions. Lord, even when we try our best, we fail. We pray, Father, that you would help us to become more wise, and that you would help us to develop more skill in living. Lord, that we could better do what you've saved us to do, which is bring you glory. We pray, Father, that you'd encourage us this week as we begin a new week, that you'd give us the grace to spend time in your word, that our souls would be thirsty to know you better and to have more wisdom. All for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.